Second Samuel chapter 11, and our theme this evening is sin besetting, sin besetting. And we move from a time of great triumph for David, both as a king and as a believer, to the period of great backsliding, a dark period, not for our curiosity, not even to discourage us, but for our warning and instruction. We must learn how this man after God's own heart ended up behaving in such a manner that we scarcely recognize him. We can hardly believe that this is the same David who had behaved so valiantly in the past. First of all then, sin of omission and commission. Sin of omission and commission in the first five verses. We have sin of omission in verse 1. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It was the time, we are told, when kings went forth to battle. But this king didn't go forth to battle. He sent Joab instead. And he had become evidently complacent. He should have been at the head of his own army to execute vengeance against the Ammonites in the name of the Lord and as his anointed. And this terrible catalogue of sin and backsliding began with the neglect of positive duty. David was having a siesta when he should have been at the battlefield. You might say, well, it could have happened anyway. It's just that he happened to be in that situation when this woman was washing herself and so on. But his slackness reflected a spiritual complacency. It's not just the fact that he was lying on his bed in the heat of the day, which in peacetime would have been quite normal. It was the fact that what he was doing when the army of Israel was in battle represented a spiritual declension and slackness, so that he was vulnerable when temptation did arise. Of course, he could have been tempted in this way in some other situation, but it is his spiritual slackness and declension that left him vulnerable when the temptation came. When we forsake the place of our calling, the backsliding has already begun, and it is likely to accelerate when more potent temptation comes, and it usually does come. David had a misplaced confidence now in his own security as an established king, instead of going forth in dependence upon the grace of God as before. When our relish for spiritual duties is declining, it ought to act as a warning. The Lord Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So there was sin of omission, the neglect of what he ought to have been doing. But then, of course, there was the sin of commission, the active engaging in sin. And we find that Bathsheba was washing herself, possibly a washing of purification after menstruation. David saw her and looked upon her. Job in Job 31 verse 1 says, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes, wherefore should I think upon a maid?" In Matthew 5:27-28, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." And so the Apostle Paul says, "Flee fornication, flee youthful lusts," and so on. And David undoubtedly lusted after this woman, and then inquired of her, and received word that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The form of the answer suggests that she was probably famous for her beauty. Is not this Bathsheba? But he heard that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now this ought, even belatedly, to have put an end to all thoughts of her in David's mind. You remember Joseph, when he didn't just see a woman, Potiphar's wife was actively seeking to get him to sin, and he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There has to be a ruthlessness in these things. And so David, even if he had sinned before this, when he heard that the woman was married, even yet it ought to have stopped him in his tracks, but it didn't. When he heard that he was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, there was an additional spur to his conscience. Uriah was one of David's valiant men. In 2 Samuel 23:39, we learn that he was one of the 30. He was a loyal officer in David's army. But nothing seems to stop him. The seventh commandment didn't stop him. Disloyalty to a valiant captain away at the war, where he ought to have been, that didn't stop him. Now in verse 4 we read, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. He abuses his royal authority to send for her. That doesn't excuse Bathsheba, though certainly it would not have been easy to resist the king, but she was still sinning in what she did. But verse 4 also indicates she was purified from her uncleanness, meaning that she had undergone the purifying and her menstrual period was indeed over, and therefore the child that was conceived was definitely David's. That's included so that it put beyond all doubt she was not expecting a child before this time. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James chapter 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And that was what was happening with David. There was the thought that ought to have been mortified and put to death immediately. It wasn't, and it developed and developed until there was a catalogue of sin. Why did David not stop? There were so many incentives to stop. There was the fearful scandal if it came to light. There was the disloyalty. And positively, David, albeit wrongly, had 6 wives. What more did he want? But sin is irrational. If the heart is not directed toward God, no matter what a man has, he is capable of desperately wanting more. We must beware of the "oh, if only" attitude towards dealing with sin. If only I had this, if only I had that, then I wouldn't have this sinful desire and propensity anymore. It isn't true. What is decisive is whether our hearts are directed towards God. Otherwise, there are no infallible restraints to our sinfulness. When a Christian seems to suddenly go off the rails, to us, we see someone, they seem to be doing fine in the Christian life, then suddenly they go off the rails. It seems sudden to us, but it's only the outward that is almost certainly sudden. Normally, there has been a process behind what is visible, a process of decaying, spiritual declension that shows itself suddenly, but the process has been going on long before. The heart has been wandering. Godly men don't suddenly become greatly sinful in their behavior. There is normally a declining inwardly before it comes to some perhaps sudden outward expression. And evidently that was so with David. That is normally at least the case. Only a sensitivity born of love to God can preserve us from great sin. Secondly then, the attempted cover-up. The attempted cover-up in verse 6 to 13. Sins have consequences even in this life. And the sins of kings and rulers have greater consequences than the sins of most others. Satan always lies about the consequences of sin when he tempts us. He said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." And Satan always seeks to either tell us that the consequences will not happen, or that the consequences will not be so great as we fear, or just somehow, in some vague way, to put the consequences to the back of our minds, even though we don't manage to convince ourselves they won't happen. The sin is so attractive and that we just forget about the consequences. Sin is folly, we must remember that. And perhaps David thought that his indiscretion would have no consequences. But in fact, the effect of this sin would last all his life and beyond. And though we recoil in horror at the sin that David committed, fundamentally against God, and he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Israel, he sinned against the child, because an illegitimate child is one born with a marred start in a distorted family situation. But all his sins against others were ultimately, it all comes down to sin against God. "Against thee, the only, have I sinned," he says in Psalm 51. Yet, although we are horrified by it, yet we must all feel a sense of our own natural vulnerability. When we read of David, we're horrified, and yet there's something that tells us we're not that different. That we're not above these things. And we ought to be brought to a greater sense of our dependence on the grace of God each day. But David now, instead of getting to the root of the matter, and even yet trying to, in repentance of his sin before God, to sort out as best as can be the consequences of it, he doesn't do that at all. He tried to paint over his own moral rottenness. First of all, he tried to get Uriah to cooperate in verse 6 to 9. He tries to get David to enjoy the comforts of home, hoping that as well he would sleep with his wife and it would cover up the whole thing, that the child would be born and no one would know who the real father was. David perhaps thought that as a king he had the means to cover everything. But if the Lord intends to bring our sins to light, no creature can prevent it. If the Lord determines to expose our sin, then no scheme, no matter who we are, will cover it up. There is nothing hidden that he cannot bring into the open and declare from the housetops. And then we have more false camaraderie in verse 10 to verse 12. It may well be that Uriah had heard gossip, whispers of his wife's unfaithfulness. Nevertheless, His reply to David's further persuasion is a noble one. He says in verse 11, "And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." He actually mentions lying with his wife, and it may be that he did have his suspicions. But nevertheless, this reply is a noble one. He was going to share in the deprivations of his fellow soldiers, even though he had been recalled by King David. And he would not even enjoy within marriage what David was prepared to commit in violation of the marriage bond. He wanted to be where David should have been, at the battlefield, with the Lord's army, fighting the Lord's enemies. And then we have David's desperation in verse 13. "And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house." Once we commit ourselves to a policy of covering sin from men, rather than confessing it to God, and as appropriate and necessary, acknowledging it to men and seeking to mend the consequences, we are in the grip of the pride of life and can get desperate. Everything about Uriah must have made David's conscience shudder, but he went against his conscience instead of following it. And so he adds another sin. He seeks to get Uriah drunk and apparently succeeds. Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." But still, however much due to the mixture of chumminess and authority of the king, Uriah was called to drink more than he should have done, Uriah still did not go down to his house. Then we have thirdly, the seemingly final solution. The seemingly final solution in verse 14 to 17. By this stage, David, he seems prepared to do anything, and we can hardly credit that this is the same man whose godliness we have observed previously. He uses Uriah, verse 14 and 15, he uses Uriah to send his own death warrant to Joab. He gets Uriah to take a letter telling Joab to make sure that Uriah gets killed in battle. David compromises himself by making himself dependent in this sin on the scheming Joab. Of course, Joab was well versed in getting rid of inconvenient people, but David weakened himself by his dependence on Joab. Joab knew all about what David was doing. He was involved with David, and it put David hereafter in a weak position with Joab. And of course Joab enters into the spirit of the thing and sacrifices a whole unit to ensure Uriah's death. He puts a unit of men too close to the wall to make sure that Uriah is killed. And then fourthly, we have hand joining in hand, verse 18 to 23. We're told in the scriptures, "Though hand join in hand, they shall not escape." Verse 18 to 25. Joab sends the message. He tells the messenger to tell what's happened during the war. And so in verse 19, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of the millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He sends the message, realizing that David would quickly realize that they'd gone too close to the wall. David was a man of war. He knew what was wise and what wasn't. They'd gone too close to the wall. The sharpshooters were able to fire at them. Just as the woman at Thebes had dropped a piece of millstone that killed Abimelech. And if David was annoyed, the diffusing line was, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David's anger was to be placated with this dreadful line, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab was certainly the man to get the job done. The messenger doesn't seem to have even waited before he gets the key phrase out, because he knew this was the phrase that David would respond to and all would be well, that Uriah was dead. Fancy David joining with a man like Joab against a man like Uriah. David with his iron self-control, we've seen that before, how David seemed to be able to put on a very convincing performance when necessary. He goes in for a sickening platitude in verse 25. Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. It's just too bad. Well, that's just what war is like. There's something awful about that. That David could shrug his shoulders and say, well, these things happen. Fifthly, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what it says in Numbers 32:23. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Everything seemed sewn up. Uriah was dead. Bathsheba goes through the expected period of mourning. Then David takes her to be his wife. The son is born. Uriah dead, dead men tell no tales. But the Lord knew. However well David thought he'd got it all covered up, the Lord knew. And it displeased him. He always knows. Perhaps there were men, apart from Joab, perhaps there were other people who knew. But perhaps they would keep quiet. After all, he was the king. But the Lord knew. And that was all that was necessary to guarantee that all David's clever plans of concealment would come to nothing. What is the application? Firstly, we must watch against the beginnings of sins. We must watch against the beginnings of sins. If we consider ourselves incapable of great and notorious sins, we are wise in our own eyes and we're really foolish. We haven't advanced beyond David. We're still between total apostasy and entire sanctification. We're in between, and we'll always be in between in this world. And if we only dread big open sin, then we don't really hate sin at all. We just hate the social effects of some sins. We hate the idea of people knowing that we've done things. Now that's not hatred of sin. Hatred of sin means we hate sin not just in its full flower, but in its first budding. Because hatred of sin is simply the other side of love to God. And we can't just hate sin when it's developed and becomes awkward and embarrassing and disgraceful in the eyes of men. We must hate sin for what it is, against God. And if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, we repent of sin, not just in its gross forms, but because it's sin, whether it's visible to men or not. Secondly, we must watch for the signs of spiritual decay. Declining zeal for the Lord's cause is a mark that we are decaying. And we mustn't attribute all shaking off of early zeal, all slackening of pace, to the mellowing process. It is true that when we're young in years and young in the faith, there can be a rashness to our zeal which needs mellowing. But we mustn't assume that every slackening off is actually a maturing and a mellowing. It could be just decaying. We mustn't assume that because we aren't as zealous or don't engage as much in the work of the kingdom of God as we did, that it's just because we're mellowing, or just because we're getting a bit older and haven't as much energy. That might be the reason, but we mustn't assume that it's the reason. David, in middle age, wasn't mellowing, he was backsliding. We must watch against the first signs of bitterness, cynicism, disinterest in the truth and cause of God. But then thirdly, we must not rest on past laurels. David's great and godly achievements were not enough for today. We need grace for today. That's true for us individually. However much we have served the Lord, we still need grace each day. And that's true for a congregation. However much the Lord has done for us, we need the Lord to do for us also today. And we should watch and pray still. Fourthly, if turning back from a course of sin means owning up to something before men, do it. That's a rather long title, but if turning back from a course of sin means owning up to something before men, do it. Don't let the sin of pride, the pride that prevents owning up to something before men, lead you to greater sin. You see, Satan does use that. Having got a Christian to sin in such a way that repentance of it and turning from it means he'll have to acknowledge what he's done to others, Christians or non-Christians, that the only way back entails owning up before men. Satan seeks to stir up the pride that owning up to it, the consequences of admitting it, are just so awful that it's unthinkable. And so there's no turning back, and it leads to greater sins. If the only way back involves admitting to others what you've done, do it. If repentance before God demands acknowledgement of fault before men, it must be done. Otherwise, Satan will box you in to a course of sin that will lead who knows where. Finally, there is abounding grace. This lesson comes in the future. It wasn't learned by David yet. But David was not utterly abandoned by his God and Savior. The Lord chastised him sorely, and there were effects of this sin that would never be removed in this life. There were scars that would stay with David to the end of his days. But the Lord would still be with David in the end. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "After thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We are meant to learn from our falls. We are meant to strengthen others from what we have learned. And we are meant to be strengthened from the experience of others, even in backsliding. That's why this is in the scriptures. It's here for our learning. It's here for a purpose. It's here to warn us. And let us learn. Let us learn the deceitfulness of sin, the watchfulness against sin that a Christian must have in this life, and also the abounding grace of God towards David, who sinned so much and so grievously, and in the face of such privilege and such light and such loving kindness. And not only to David, because it was through this David that the Savior would come. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Amen.